Well, as you turn to Acts chapter 1, let me just say a couple words, rehearse a couple things maybe that Chris said, but I just want to observe, first of all, in regard to tonight, Sunday nights we have started a few weeks ago a series on Romans 8. I want to go through Romans 8 verse by verse in detail, but as I've studied it, I've more and more come to the understanding how important it is, how necessary it is that we have a firm foundation of what Paul says in Romans 1 through 7. And so I want to take a couple weeks and go through Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 7. Very important to understand Romans 8. So tonight we're going to look at the theme of Romans, which is found in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We are not going to go through this whole book verse by verse, but we will take a few weeks and look at Paul's argument that leads us to chapter 8. I wanted to make that clear. And then secondly, I also wanted to mention, in regard to the membership class, which Chris mentioned, it is for not only people who want to be members, it's for anybody really who, there's no obligation obviously to join the church by being part of the class. I just wanted to mention that it is not only an introduction to our church, it really is kind of an overview of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christian living, and the doctrine of the church as taught in Scripture. So we go through those things in a certain amount of detail. That's why it ends up being, it's usually about 12 weeks long. But I wanted to make that clear. Now we are, as you know, we're working our way through the book of Matthew here in the mornings. And I'm reading Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning for this reason. Based on several comments that you made to me in the past few weeks, as well as some things that I heard out at the Shepherd's Conference, I was inspired to stop and take a week and consider and remind ourselves of what our mission and our message is. We're considering Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sent forth his disciples on a mission. Now, our mission is not identical to theirs, but we have a mission as well that's just as critical and just as serious and just as well laid out by Christ and the apostles. And I want to rehearse that, review that today before we go on in the rest of Matthew chapter 10. Now, the reason I'm reading Acts 1 is because that mission is stated by Christ to the apostles in this passage. So let me read Acts 1. Verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we would bow not only our heads, but Father, we would bow our hearts, bowing in submission to your lordship. And Father, we ask that you would in your, according to your mercy, look upon us and enlighten our minds and our hearts through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our need of you, our need to have you work in us, opening our eyes to see not only the truth of the Word of God, but to see our own need and our own sin and our need to obey and our inability to do it on our own, and all that you have provided for us so that we might walk according to the commands that you have given to us. For you have given us not only the Word of God, which tells us how and what we are to do, but Father, you've also given us the Holy Spirit who enables us to do it. And we pray, Lord, that you might work in us according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends forth his 12 disciples, these 12 men that he called especially to go forth and bear testimony of him. He calls them together in Matthew chapter 10, and he gives them a mission to accomplish. And he very clearly lays out that mission, as we saw in Matthew chapter 10, 5 through 15. Jesus tells them very specifically where they are to go, where they're not to go, and what they are to say, and what they are to do, and how they are to take care of their needs as they're on this journey. And he details this. Although it's a short passage, he gives them a lot of information in that short passage in terms of what they are to do and where they are to go. And then the rest of the chapter, which we're going to start next week, Lord willing, he explains that they're going to face opposition. He actually says, I'm sending you as sheep into wolves, among wolves, and beware of men, and you will be hated of all men for my sake. And that's what he tells them as he sends them forth on their mission. Now, we have also a commission, a mission that Christ has given to us as believers. And if you are a Christian, if you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your mission. This is our mission. Okay? It's not something that we have the option to say, well, I'm not really comfortable with that mission, or I really don't want to do that mission, or, well, you know, it's not, I'm not called to do that. Well, actually, you are if you are a believer. If you're a believer, you have been called to a mission. And it's not identical to the one that the disciples were given in Matthew 10. As you recall, Matthew 10, they were called to go only to the Jews. They were not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And they were called to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, that's not exactly what we're called to do. We are not called to just go to the Jews, although we are called to go to the Jews. We are called to go to the whole world. We are not preaching that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are preaching the gospel. Now that is our mission and that is our message. And I want to look at both of those, the mission and the message, briefly today. Now I did cover this just a little bit a couple weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 10. But as I thought about it, I thought it would be appropriate and important to look in a little more detail exactly what those things are. I will begin by looking at our mission, although I want to spend, Lord willing, most of the time talking about the message, which is the gospel. Obviously, these things are related. But I want to begin by speaking of our mission. Now, if you've ever sent anybody on a mission and they did not accomplish it, or they did something else that they weren't supposed to do, even though it may have been productive, okay, you know that that's a very frustrating thing to deal with. If you are a manager or something, or a business owner, and you tell somebody to do something and they don't do it, or they don't do it exactly what you told them to do, or they go off and do their own thing thinking they know better than you, that's a very, very frustrating thing to deal with. And I would suggest to you that God has often had to deal with his church with that in mind. In other words, the church throughout its history has been tempted, and in fact has gone off and done its own thing, has made its own mission. They have forsaken the mission that Christ gave, and more often than not, they have gone off and done their own thing, thinking that they know better than Christ. Now, that is our temptation. That has been the temptation of the church. And for that reason, I want to begin by emphasizing what our mission is not. What our mission is not. This is not what Christ has called us to. but what the church has often been tempted to do, and is doing even as we speak. The first thing that I would point out, that the goal of our mission is not to make the world a better place. That's not our goal. As someone has mentioned, our goal is not to clean up the fish bowl, it's to fish. Okay? Our goal is not to make the world a better place to live. Now, it is true, and history proves this, it is true that when, in large numbers, people come to Christ, the world does become a better place to live. If you work in an environment where there are lots of Christians, and they really are true Christians, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, if you live and work among them, and I've had the privilege to work in such a place already, you find it, it's a better place to work. You can trust people. Now, is that true? Yes. But listen, that's not our mission. Our goal, our mission, is not to make the world a better place. Our mission is not, secondly, closely related, our mission as a church is not to end world problems. Our mission is not to end poverty. Our mission is not to end war. Our mission is not to end racism. Our mission is not to end injustice. That's not our mission. Christ never called us to do that. Now, is it true that in our daily life, as we face injustice, should we fight against it? Yes. Should we seek to stand for what's true? Should we help the poor people that are around us that we have opportunity to help? Yes. But listen, our mission as a church is not to end these things. We're not called to do that. Related to that, thirdly, our mission is not to usher in God's kingdom. There's a large group of people out there in the church that are really teaching this, that our goal is to bring in the kingdom so that Christ can return. That's actually what they say. That's not our goal. We're never told that. We're not ushering in God's kingdom. God's kingdom will come to this earth when Christ returns. It will not come before. That's when the kingdom of God, it's not up for us, it's not up to us to bring the kingdom. Okay, we're not bringing in the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom. We are calling people to Christ. We are not building the kingdom. We are not building Christ's kingdom, as it were, on earth. We're not ushering in the kingdom. Now, I would also add, this may not seem quite as obvious, but it's an important point, because again, this has often been what churches have tried to do. Our goal, our mission, is not to win the world for Christ. Now, that may sound odd. You say, well, of course it is. Well, actually, our goal is not to do that, because the Bible actually tells us that that's not going to happen. Actually, we're told, even in chapter 10, that the vast majority of people are going to reject the gospel. Our goal is not to take those people and try to make them Christians. We're not trying to Christianize the world, and we're not trying to bring the whole world to Christ. We're not trying to win the world to Christ, because the Bible says that's not going to happen. Okay? And closely related to that, we are not called, this is not our mission, it is not our mission to build large churches. That's not the goal either. The goal isn't to get as many possible people in here as we can. Now, if the Lord blesses us with that, that's great. But listen, that's not our mission. Our mission isn't numbers. Our mission isn't to get as many people in the building and to build bigger buildings and bigger buildings and go and build. Listen, that's not the mission. Now, if the Lord blesses us, if people come and respond to the gospel, and we need a bigger building, is that great? That's great. That's wonderful. Let's build another building. But listen, that's not the mission. The mission is not to build buildings. The mission is not to get big. Now, I say that because that is the goal of many churches, of many pastors today. They say it. They state it. I was a church that I attended long ago, not around here, recently. A few years ago, the pastor came. He was just a young guy, and his goal was to reach 30,000 by the time he retired. 30,000. He's no longer at that church. He was removed. Listen, that's not the goal. The goal is not to get large. The goal is not numbers. It's not people. So what is the goal? What is the mission? What is the mission that Christ has given to us as individuals and as a church? What is the mission he's given to us? Well, I would say it in two parts, okay? Two parts that are obviously very closely related, but we need to keep them distinct. And I give two verses there in the bulletin. The first thing that I would say very clearly, our goal, Mark 16:15, we are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Jesus said in Mark 16. In Mark's statement of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now notice, that's different than saying go out and win the world for Christ. We're not called to win the world for Christ. We are called to preach the gospel to every creature. We are called to preach the gospel to the whole world. It is up to God to bring people to himself. We don't know who will receive and who will reject. And it is not for us to convince every single person in the world of their need for salvation, because listen, we can't. But what we can do is preach the gospel. Now that doesn't mean we do it in callousness, as if we don't care whether or not someone rejects it or not. We are to preach out of compassion for people, out of love for people, with tears in our eyes. We are called to preach with genuine compassion, and it ought to hurt us when someone turns away from the gospel. But listen, that doesn't mean we haven't fulfilled our commission. As Paul said when he was rejected, "My blood, your blood is not on my hands. I preached. I preached the gospel." We are to do that. That is our first mission. It is to preach the gospel. Clearly, accurately, repeatedly, continually. The second aspect of our mission, which I would like to emphasize, is that our mission is then to take those who do receive Christ, those who do repent of their sin, those who do receive the gospel, who hear it. Our goal then is to take those and make disciples of them, perfect them in Christ. Colossians 1:28, Paul wonderfully summarizes what his mission is, what his purpose is, as he's going from church to church. He says, and the context here is speaking of Christ, he says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Now, there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that speak to this point, that the purpose of the church is to bring people into maturity and perfection in Christ. And that fundamentally includes the concept of holiness, of purity. Now, again, I want to suggest to you that churches have totally missed this point. And I want to suggest that we've often gone off on sidetracks, and we are not emphasizing nearly enough personal holiness. Personal holiness. Purity of thought. Purity of desire. Purity of action. These are the things that we are calling each other to in Christ, because this is what we're called to become perfect in Christ. Much of the energy, again, in the teaching realm in our churches is going to creating, like, again, and not to, but again, it's so often it's on, you know, creating the perfect marriage or creating perfect family. Now, that will take place if you take serious Scripture's call to purity, to holiness. That is our first and foremost call as believers. It is to be holy. And as a pastor and as a preacher, my great passion and my great desire is that you would all grow in Christ-likeness, in holiness, in purity, in love for each other, in love for the world, in love for Christ. That's holiness. That's something the Holy Spirit accomplishes through the preaching of the Word. That's the goal. That's the mission. And see, God nowhere promises that the churches are going to have X number of people, or that if you preach this truth, or that if you try to do this, that everybody's just going to come rushing into your church. Oftentimes, they leave. It's true. That's not to say that we don't care about that, or that we of course, we're very sorrowful and sad if someone turns away from the truth. But listen, we can't change the goal because some people aren't on board. This is the goal. This is the mission. We must be about what Christ has given us to do. Now, if that's our mission, let me speak to our message, because obviously the mission is to preach what? The gospel, right? It's to preach the gospel and then to live according to it, right? So we need to have a very clear understanding of our message. And again, I want to emphasize the importance of this because I fear, honestly, again, that oftentimes even believers who have been in the Lord for a long time aren't always really clear in explaining the gospel. And I'm giving this today, this message, not so much from the standpoint of an evangelistic message today as much as hopefully making us better evangelists, better able to comprehend and explain the gospel. We ought to be able to explain the gospel well, and we ought to be able to explain the gospel in detail. And the more that we are familiar with this message, the more it will just come out of us. Now, I'll just say a couple words. One thing I will say, there's the need for practice if you're going to truly preach the gospel. What I mean, you have to do it. A couple of us some time ago, we haven't been doing it lately, but going out street witnessing was a very challenging thing for me to do, a very difficult thing to do. But it was very good for me. And actually, I really need to start doing it again because it's very good for me. And one of the reasons it was so good for me is because it enabled me to, for lack of a better word, practice preaching the gospel. And you learn how to express to an unbeliever, someone who believes in Buddhism, someone who's totally in a different track than you, totally in a different world than you, to take at the very basic level and try to explain to them the gospel in love, but in clarity. That takes practice. You won't just do that all of a sudden. Okay? In other words, even if you have a good understanding of the gospel, you need to preach the gospel. Now, I realize that there are many cases, and I've had this happen, I'm sure you've had this happen, where you won't have the opportunity to give the full gospel. You might only have an opportunity to say a word or two. You might have an opportunity to say something about Christ. You might have an opportunity to say, ask them a question about the new birth. Or you might have an opportunity to say something. But then you don't have an opportunity to give the whole gospel. And that's reality, okay? But the goal should be to give the whole gospel. And I think oftentimes the gospel that we give is not complete. We have elements in it that may be true, but they're not complete. And I want to especially emphasize this because we live in a world increasingly that is pagan. And what I mean by that is this, and this has been pointed out by several people recently, but if you would go back 100 years ago, in this country, the average person grew up learning the gospel when they learned the alphabet, literally, in their schools. A is for Adam, who sinned in the fall. Okay, that's how they learned the alphabet in the 1800s in our country, in the public, public schools, if you will. We didn't have public schools in the technical sense in the 1800s, but that's how people learned the alphabet. So that when preachers came and preached the gospel to them, they already had this underpinning of an understanding of basic Christian things, even if they weren't born again. But today you don't have that. Today you have people that don't even believe God is personal, or that don't even believe there's a God. Or when they think of God, they think of what Star Trek or Star Wars spoke of, the Force. Which is impersonal. And while we laugh at that, and it's true, I mean, we do, this is so foreign to us, but that's what people believe. And if you go out and talk to people in North Olmsted or go out, that's what a lot of people believe. Okay? So we have to be able to start at the most foundational level in explaining to them the gospel. And so we need to be clear about that message. And I also want to emphasize the importance of using Scripture. The importance of using Scripture. Know Scripture. Why? Because if you don't know Scripture, I'll tell you what it always becomes. Your opinion versus their opinion. You don't want it to be that. It's not your opinion versus their opinion. It's their opinion versus God's opinion, which is Scripture. And if you start talking all about this, you know, trying to prove certain things to them and trying to operate purely on the level of reason, it's going to be your presuppositions, your thoughts, your ideas versus theirs. Take them to the Word of God. Take them to Scripture. And so, let me summarize the gospel. And actually, Dave read this in Sunday school this morning. 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. That's really a summary of what the gospel has accomplished. And this is why we call it good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. It is, really, God has conquered death in Christ through the gospel. So having said that, let me give you 7 points that need to be dealt with in a presentation of the gospel. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time on all these points. Some of them I will basically just mention, but I want to go through them and clarify them at least a little bit. And I also, if you'll notice in your bulletin, I have them there. And I also have 2 verses for each one. And most of these verses are very simple verses. And I did that on purpose. Probably most of these verses you know. You should have them in your head. And you should be able to explain them. Go to a scripture, take someone to a scripture, and show them the scripture, and read it to them, and explain it to them. Simply. Okay? Again, you don't need a PhD to do this. You don't need to have all kinds of education. You don't need a seminary education. You don't have to know original languages. What you do need is the Holy Spirit. And what you do need is the boldness that comes from faith, even as Dave was talking about this morning. So let me go through them real briefly. And I want to begin with the nature of God. And maybe I should spend the most time on this one because I think it's most critical because the whole gospel comes out of the nature of God. You understand, the whole gospel it comes from who God is and what God is like. Without understanding who God is and what God is like, there's no need for a gospel. There is no gospel. The gospel is clueless and makes no sense. And you especially have to start here because people's ideas about God are very misconstrued in this world. As I've mentioned before, sometimes when I go out and I witness, I'll ask people, what do you think God is like? And they have all kinds of opinions. Actually, they usually come down to just a few misconceptions about the nature of God, completely opposite of what the Bible teaches. And then I say, what do you want to know what the Bible says what God is like? Now, I want to suggest to you that if we are faithful to what the Bible teaches about God, if we actually do teach what the Bible teaches about God, which is God's revelation of Himself, we will offend most people on the first point. And I mean get angry offend. You will. If you preach it accurately, if you preach it truly, you will offend most people on the first point. And most people will argue this point to the death. And I want to suggest that's one of the reasons we should start here. And I would even go further than that. I would suggest that if you declare clearly what the Bible teaches about God, you will offend most Christians. It's true. And the classic example of that is the shack, which is a complete idolatrous statement of what God is like. It's what men would like God to be like. And yet many evangelicals have embraced this book with great passion and get very offended if you say anything against it. It's just an example. It's just a statement of where people are. Listen, if we understand God properly, we will offend most people. So what is God like? I would begin with I give two verses, and there's so much in the Bible about this, especially, I would say, in the Old Testament. But you know, obviously, Genesis 1:1, and I would begin with people here. Or this is a place you could begin. Let me put it that way. You really have to begin with the fact that God is creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, why is that important? If God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, as the Bible teaches, who owns the world? Who owns you? Who is the Lord of the world, the universe? Who is sovereign over the universe completely? God. God is the creator. This isn't rocket science. This is obvious. God created us, and therefore we owe him everything. When we speak of God as the creator, we are saying something above all else about his greatness, his power, and his glory. We do not have the right to question God, ever. We don't have that right. Paul says that in Romans 9, but it's stated throughout Scripture. You do not have the right, I do not have the right, to question God about anything. God doesn't owe us anything. God is God. He is completely unlike us. He is utterly above us. He is infinitely higher than us in every single conceivable way, in character, in thought, in logic, in wisdom, in character, in every single way. He is infinitely higher than us, not even measurable. It is never in our place to ever question God. He's the Lord. We have never a right for one moment to be angry with God. That's blasphemy. God is perfect. He is holy. He's perfect in every way. He is sovereign over the whole universe. He's the creator. And therefore, what God says he is like in the Old and New Testament, it's not for us to stand over it and judge it and say, well, I don't like a God like that. It doesn't really matter what you like or don't like. God is God. And God is exactly who he revealed himself to be, which includes the fact that he judges and will bring everything into judgment, which he repeats over and over again in the Bible. He will bring every thought, every word, every deed, every secret thing will be brought to judgment. The world doesn't like a God like that. Christians don't like a God like that. But that is God. Now the other passage that I like to speak of is 1 John 1:5, which says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I emphasize this because not only is he utterly great, he is perfectly good. There is not one unholy thing, not one unrighteous thing, not one dishonest thing, not one impure thing in God. That's why, again, we have no right to question him. That's why we have no right to be angry with him, because he's perfect. As it says in the Old Testament, all his ways are perfect. All of his ways are perfect. They are good in everything. He's holy and perfect in everything. And this is reiterated in several ways in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And in Isaiah 33, he says, who could dwell with everlasting burnings? The idea is, who can dwell with God? He's perfect. He's utterly holy. Now, that's the God of Scripture. And if we understand rightly the God of Scripture, we will tremble. But we don't like a God like that. We like a safe God. We like one that makes everyone feel good. You know, listen, the God of the Bible is a great God. He is a holy God. He is utterly holy and utterly pure, unapproachable, dwelling in unapproachable light, as Paul writes. But I want to read, because this is so central in my mind to the gospel. If we don't get this right, we lose the gospel. We might not lose it in doctrine, we will lose it in reality. Okay? And that's where I fear we have a lot of people today in the churches, that they understand the gospel, they could explain it to somebody, but there's no sense at all of either the glory of God or their own sinfulness. Because we've lost God as he's revealed himself. And this is the point that A.W. Tozer made in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, and I read this quote. You probably have heard this before. It's a well-known quote, but it hits the point. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with the matters which at the most can concern him with for not for very long, but even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of vile revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But, and this is the important point, but unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. And that's speaking to the church as much as it's speaking to the world. Listen, we must have an exalted view of God, and we must proclaim that exalted view of God. And if we do, I guarantee you, you will receive affliction for that. People do not want to hear God like that. I've said before, men will either declare the goodness of God or their own goodness. They cannot do both. So that's the nature of God. Secondly, the sinfulness of man. And let me just say a word. We know, I have down there Romans 3:23 and 1 John 3:4. Man is a sinner. Now, Romans 3:23, you all know. And very well, it's taught oftentimes from little on up, and should be. It's simply the statement, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the most important maybe aspect of that verse is the fact that it says all. All have sinned. There's not one man, woman, or child who is not a sinner. We are sinners, according to Romans 5, by nature, by birth, because we are sons of Adam. We are all under the weight of sin. We are all born dead in sins and trespasses, as it says in Ephesians 2. We are all together unrighteous, and there's nothing good in us. And that's what Paul says in Romans 3, this whole section. There's no man that seeks God. There is no one that's righteous. There is no one. No one. All are sinners. Now, that's a very important thing to understand when you're preaching the gospel. Because most people want to proclaim the fact that they are good. Now, my experience is that most people will acknowledge that they sin, but most people think of themselves as basically good. They're good people that sin occasionally. And when you suggest the fact that actually, not suggest, but proclaim the fact that actually we all deserve hell, okay, people resent that, because what you're telling them is they're not good. And not only are they not good, but they're absolutely corrupt. And that's what the Bible teaches. And if we are going to believe the gospel, and if we're going to preach the gospel, we must begin, certainly, not only with a correct understanding of God, but a correct understanding of ourselves. And you realize this is received as much by faith as it is what it says about God. We receive by faith the fact that I can do nothing before God, because God says I can do nothing before God. We all like to think that we can do something before God, but we can't, because the Bible says we can't. God says we can't. We are all under condemnation. And this is one of the reasons why, or one of the reasons that the law is so helpful in preaching the gospel. Because, of course, the question will come, what is sin? And sin is defined in 1 John 3:4 as transgression of the law. The law was given in the Old Testament not to make us righteous, as Paul says, but it was to show that we are sinners. It was to expose our sin. It's like a mirror, and we look into it and we say, boy, that's not me. And, of course, again, when we say everyone is sinners, what most people want to say is something like, well, you know, I've never murdered and I've never robbed a bank. Well, that may be true, but that's not the definition of a sinner. And we could go through the Ten Commandments, all of them, and we find that we all have broken them in spirit, if not in actual doing. It's all a reflection of our heart. We've all lusted. We've all coveted. We have all lied. We could go down through them all. We've broken them all many times. But we could cut it short and just go to the greatest commandment that Jesus speaks of when he says, the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the greatest commandment. There's no one that has even come close to doing that. We are in every way, shape, and form, we are lovers of ourselves rather than lovers of God. That is our greatest sin. We love our own glory. We love our own pleasure. We want to do what we want to do. We have ignored God, or we've tried to bring God in on our side. We say, God, help us do what we want to get done. That's idolatry. Listen, this is the greatest aspect of sin. It is love for ourselves. When we are called to love God and His glory, we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and we must proclaim this. It's part of the gospel, and it's a very important part of the gospel, because as Tozer said, if the man doesn't feel the weight of his sin, of just how far away he is from God, the gospel really can't mean much to him. Even if he accepts it, it's not really much of an acceptance, is it? I mean, it's just kind of like anticlimactic. Listen, the Spirit must bring this burden to bear on the heart. And this is closely related to the fact that we are faithful to the message. It's very easy for us when we preach the gospel to kind of brush over or even ignore those things that people don't want to hear. But that's the very thing that we must emphasize. That's the very thing that we must hammer home, if you will. The things that they don't want to hear. It's very easy for us to just say something simple like, well, you know, you have to believe on Christ or believe on Christ. Listen. It doesn't mean anything if we have the wrong understanding of God and the wrong understanding of sin. Now, the third thing that I would point out that is absolutely necessary to the gospel is the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. In other words, there is only one way of salvation, and it's through Christ. God sent His Son to die on the cross for us. John 3:16 and 17, verses that you know very well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The main point there is this, that God sent His Son for the purpose of saving the world. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other means to the Father than through the one that God the Father has sent for the purpose of reconciling mankind to Himself, and that is Jesus Christ. And there are many people that want to claim that they know God and that they are with God and that they're on God's side who will openly reject Christ. And again, you have to take them to the scriptures. It's not my opinion versus your opinion or their opinion. It's what God says. God says only through Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in John 3:36, John the Apostle writes, whosoever believes on the Son has life. Whosoever believes not is under, or the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on the one who rejects Christ. And we have to be very, very adamant about the fact that Christ is God's Son. Christ is God's answer for sin. Christ is God's salvation. And there is no salvation outside of him. This will also be a sticking point with many people out there, because this will be one of the first questions you'll get. How can you say that Christ is the only one, the only way? And one of the ways I answer that, and this gets into the next point, but one of the ways that I always answer that is this: because he is the only payment for sin. There's no atonement apart from him. Our problem is sin. Our problem is we don't have righteousness. We'll look at this tonight in Romans 1. Our problem is we don't have righteousness. And there's only one righteousness that God has supplied. There's only one righteousness that God approves. There's only one righteousness that saves. It's the righteousness of Christ. If we are in Christ, we are saved because we have his righteousness. If we are not in Christ, we are lost and we're under the wrath of God. No matter how good you may think you are, no matter how many wonderful deeds you do, no matter how much self-improvement you've done over the past 5 years, no matter what you have accomplished in life, no matter how many charitable gifts you have given, how many churches you have attended, that doesn't mean anything. That's like Monopoly money. You see, you need Christ because he's the only payment for sin. Well, we will talk about that next week. We'll finish up this outline next week as we will talk about the four other aspects, which are very important. Let me just mention them. Atonement, which I just introduced. Faith and repentance, which is how we come into eternal life. It's how we come to come to the knowledge of Christ and actually come into salvation. It's through believing what God has said about Christ and ourselves. And it is through turning from our sin. Hell, which is a very important thing that's often left out, and that is that if you reject Christ, all that is left for you is hell. We don't like that part either, because that offends people. People don't mind sometimes being called sinners, but if you say they deserve hell, that's truly an offense. And if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. But listen, that's what the Bible says. We are to proclaim that. That's part of the gospel. That if you reject this, the only alternative for you is hell. And then lastly, something that also is left out too often, that when you come to Christ and you believe on Christ and you repent, you really need to be baptized. You need to be baptized and you need to join a church. Why? Because it's God's program. That's exactly what God tells us to do, to be baptized, and you're now a part of the church. Okay? And we can't rebel at that point. That's the very first act of obedience, really, is to be baptized and to be part of a church. And so this is the gospel, and this is our message. And listen, this is what we need to not only say, oh, yeah, I agree with that. It's okay to agree with it. I'm glad if all of you agree with it. But listen, it's more than that. We need to own it. If you're a believer, you need to be able to explain it. You need to be able to express it to others in a believable, true, logical way that is based on Scripture. And that's the goal. Why? Because that's our mission. That's our mission. It's to preach it. We can't preach what we don't know. We can't preach what we don't understand. We need to own it. And that's why I would encourage you to memorize this outline. It's not that hard. You can all do it. Memorize the outline and memorize the verses and use it when you talk with people. Don't just talk in generalities. That's our temptation. We talk, oh, just believe on Jesus. Oh, you need to, you know, we just talk in these general ways about God and stuff. Listen, that's okay, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is specific. And we need to be specific. But listen, when we get specific, I guarantee you, you will offend. If you don't get specific, you won't offend anybody. Okay? If you speak specifically, you will offend. And that is the reason we need to be reminded, as we were in Sunday school today, to be faithful. Listen, we need to hold on to the gospel. It's all that we have. It's the message that we have been given to preach to the world. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God, an awesome God, and the God that we cannot fully comprehend. And although we know from your scripture that we can know you by your grace and through Christ, yet, Lord, even as we know you, we cannot comprehend all of who you are or what you are like. What we do know is what is in your scripture, what you have revealed to us through the written word. Father, I pray earnestly that we would be moved, would be changed by the power of God through the word of God, by the gospel, that you would remove us from our apathy, whereby many truly will end up in hell. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would work in our hearts first. Change us. Make us into the image of Christ. Produce in us what is pleasing to you, and may we, by your grace and mercy, go forth and proclaim it to others in the power of the Spirit, not on our own strength or in our own wisdom or according to how we would like to do it, but, Lord, according to how you have commanded us to do it. It is through preaching. To the preaching of the gospel. May we be faithful, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. May we not go off into other tangents whereby we may feel good about things we do and yet, Lord, at the same time completely miss what you've called us to do. May we be faithful to do what you've called us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.